And we're going to begin our reading in verse 23. I know it might be up here on the screen or on the wall. I'm not sure. I think it is. But anyway, I hope you have your Bibles and that you will make that a practice to keep and carry your Bibles to church as we go through the book of Acts, because there's so much in this wonderful book. So now, the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 23, Acts chapter 4. Remember, this is inspired and inerrant, and it is God's Word. "And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is God's word. May He bless it and add His blessings to it. Let's pray together. Father, as we now look at this wonderful and truly amazing story, as we see how You worked in the hearts of Your disciples, and how they have responded to the persecution that came their way, Lord, would You teach us from their example, that You might encourage us in our own trials and struggles in which we face in our daily lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, last week we heard about the tragic Hurricane Harvey that hit over there in southeast Texas. It's been the talk of the news and of many news outlets and ministries and so forth. And clearly the people of Houston have suffered indeed a very tragic event with severe ramifications and consequences, without a doubt. Well, in our sermon last week, we looked at an incident. It's different than what they've experienced in Houston, for sure, but nevertheless, it is a tragic event in that it was the first experience of open persecution, organized persecution against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were, if you recall, prohibited from speaking at all in the name of Jesus Christ, talking about the resurrection. And they were faced with a question that they answered quite rapidly, no hesitation. "Whether it's right to obey you or God, you be the judge," they told the civil authorities. And of course, the implication is that we need and we must obey God rather than men. But such a position and such a decision will inevitably bring about trials, oppression, and persecution. And that's exactly where we find ourselves in our story this morning. The inevitable result of allegiance to God, as these apostles Peter and John displayed, result in some form of trial, affliction, and persecution. Now, of course, don't misunderstand. I am not at all saying that the hurricane came to Houston as God's judgment to bring persecution, but there are some similarities in effect. When tragic things happen in our lives, whether it's a catastrophe like that or direct judgment from God or such opposition for doing the right thing, there are mysterious results. Some are very similar and connected. For example, when things happen like that, God's people are driven to prayer. When tragedy occurs, the church is often united and brought together in brotherly love and demonstration of that. Believers are strengthened in their faith as they must rely on God for His provisions. And oftentimes the church experiences growth as a result of tragedy. We clearly saw that in the book of Acts. The opposition brings about more growth, and we saw that in various forms last week as we referenced the famous saying that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church, and that instance with Hugh Latimer and Martin Ridley. But this morning, what we see in our story, I think, is really fascinating. It is the response that Peter and John actually have in light of the persecution they experienced. And I think it's here definitely for our learning, that we can look at how they respond to affliction and learn how we also can learn from their example. So the first thing we see in their response to their trials is they sought God, or rather they sought communion with God's people. They respond to their trials by seeking communion with God's people. And we tend to overlook this verse. Verse 23, I think, is a wonderful, fascinating, and yet overlooked verse. When they were released, it says, of course, we remember the context, they were released from custody. They had been arrested, you remember? They were arrested for preaching in Jesus' name. They were held overnight. They were set before that great Sanhedrin, and they were told and charged, do not speak at all in this name. And then they were released, expecting them to obey, I suppose, but they go immediately to their own. I think this is a wonderful example. You see, the phrase they went to their friends is the phrase, literally, they went to their own. It reminds us of the terminology used in the Gospel of John when Jesus came unto His own, but His own didn't receive Him and so forth. His own is that group of people to which He belonged. Their own is that group of people to which Peter and John belonged. And immediately after suffering this hardship, they go to them. They don't run off into the woods and get into a fetal position and start crying or complaining. They go to their own. Now, who exactly is their own? Is it the apostles, the 12 apostles? Or is it the original 120 who were gathered together in Acts chapter 1? Or is it that now large group of over 5,000 believers who have been drawn to Jesus Christ as a result of that of those sermons that Peter preached? Well, the text doesn't exactly narrow down who his own were, but I think what's important for us to see is the description he gives of the church, their own. Do you view the church of Jesus Christ with such affinity that you can call them your own, your companions, your family? I think it's a beautiful description of how we ought to view the church. Do you view yourself connected to the church of Jesus Christ so closely? And more particularly to the local assembly. Because indeed we're a family of believers. And they're teaching us. By example, when we're faced with conflict, God has provided wonderful resources among the church of Jesus Christ to which we should flee first to seek comfort, to seek encouragement, and to seek edification. The body of Christ. He poured out His Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And part of that gift of the Holy Spirit to the church is that He gives individuals gifts, spiritual gifts, gifts by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of edifying one another. The church is a resource that we sometimes take for granted. When it says they came back and to their own and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them, don't take that to mean they came back and complained. That's more probably what some of us might do. Complain, gripe, whine. But that's not what they did. They reported it to them for the purpose of encouraging faithfulness to God and to be prepared for what may come, but also, as it says, to seek God in prayer. Which brings us to our second point. They responded to their trials and persecution, secondly, by seeking God in prayer. And this prayer, notice, was a corporate prayer. Did you see that? When they prayed, they reported it. And when they heard it, that is when the church heard it, this group of their own, then they lifted their voices together. Corporate prayer in the church. Now, how did they do that? Did they all pray out loud in unison? We don't know exactly. Did one person lead and the others pray along with them? Most likely, we do it that way. When we have a corporate prayer, oftentimes we do it both ways. But they didn't have bulletins and printed out prayers and things like that like we have to make things easy. But they prayed together. They prayed corporately. And, you know, oftentimes, in fact, this past summer when I was on vacation, one of the things that I like to do is visit other churches when I'm on vacation. And I get very distressed, I guess, when you go to a church and there's wonderful music and there's great singing and so forth, but very little corporate prayer or very little Bible reading. And I think we need to keep that in mind, that corporate prayer is very important. In fact, if you look back at Acts chapter 2, we looked at that in verse 42. That corporate prayer was essentially one of the four basic elements that they were devoted to, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, indicating that corporateness of praying. But notice what their prayers, why their prayers are here. It's not often that you see a recorded prayer. You see them scattered throughout. And when God records the prayer in Scripture, I think we should look at it because it's certainly there for a reason. as we look at this prayer, we realize that it teaches us how we should go to God together for our needs, praying for one another. And I venture to say that when they prayed, that the primary thrust of their prayer, as we'll see later on, was for the furtherance and continued spread of the gospel. That is what ought to dominate our prayers. It's wonderful to pray for Aunt Susie's hip and Uncle Joe's, you know, heart and all of those things like we always do, but oftentimes we forget to pray kingdom-oriented prayers. So I think it's here for that, to encourage us to do that. Which then brings us to the third thing that I want us to look at today. Now, I know this is not a very precise homiletical structure here. But the third thing I want us to do is to examine the content of this prayer. Because as we look at the content, there is certainly comfort to be derived in times of persecution. Note the content of their prayer. As they prayed, the first thing they acknowledge in their prayer is the divine sovereignty of God. His all-powerful attribute. They address Him, and your translation may say, Lord. It may say, Sovereign Lord, which is probably a little more descriptive of the term, because the term here is not the general word we see in the New Testament that's translated Lord, Kurios. It's the word despotes. Now, if you listen carefully, you hear an English word in there, right? The word despot, you know what that word despot means? We usually attribute the term despot to people like Kim Jong-un, someone who has absolute authority in his country. He is a dictator. It's ruled by his will, and his word is law. Well, the word despotes, applied to God, has none of those negative elements of arbitrariness or tyranny associated with it. Because remember, not only is God all-powerful, what else is He? He's good. God is good. And aren't you glad that we have an all-powerful sovereign God who can do all of His will? He has absolute and unrestricted power to do His will, and He is governed by His goodness, His grace, His love, and His mercy. And think of that. They address God with this unique term in the midst of persecution. They're acknowledging God's sovereignty even over the circumstance in which they were in. He is sovereign. He is Lord. But He is a good Lord. And that's comforting to know when you're in trials and in affliction. That's the God we serve. And knowing this is extremely comforting. But notice also in the prayer, they acknowledge not only God in the opening title as Sovereign Lord, they acknowledge Him as Creator of all things. He is the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And everything in them refers not just to the sea, but everything in the heavens, everything in the earth, and everything in the sea. He made everything. He is sovereign and creator. And that's the God who has allowed this tragedy to occur. Understanding that does go a long way in the midst of trial. Next, in this prayer, we see that they were comforted by knowing not just that He was sovereign Not just that he was creator, but that he has a divine plan set forth in his word. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 2. Notice what it says in verse 25. Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So God now is, this is actually a very wonderful and clear definition of what we mean by inspiration of the Bible. God spoke, but he had a human instrument through which he spoke. And in this particular case, it was David speaking through the Holy Spirit when he wrote down this psalm. And by the way, this psalm was written about 1,000 years earlier, when David had arrived upon his throne as king of God's people, king of Israel, and he was experiencing opposition and affliction. If you read the story of David, it's not a cakewalk at all, especially his early years. He arrives and he is experiencing persecution, and he writes this description in this psalm and this poetic expression, but it's also a prophetic expression. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together. Against who? Against the Lord and against his anointed. The immediate application was in reference to David as the anointed king, the Lord's anointed king of Israel. But because, as many of David's writings are, it's expressive, as the saying is, of great David's greater son, Jesus, the anointed one of God. God's plan is seen in the very fulfillment of Psalm 2. And it's an amazing plan that is fulfilled. If you look at verse 27, it's somewhat of a summary interpretation of that psalm. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. You see, Luke now is attributing this passage in Psalm 2 as referring to Jesus. It's actually the prayer of the brothers and sisters here. But look how it continues. Whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Here we have Herod and Pilate, kings of the earth and rulers. Herod was a king. Pontius Pilate was a ruler. And then you had the Roman soldiers and the Sanhedrin gathered together as rulers, and the Roman soldiers, of course, being the Gentiles, and Pontius Pilate being a Gentile. And then it says, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now remember what we've been saying all along in the book of Acts. Here we're seeing a clear demarcation, a transition from God's people moving away from being the limited nation of Israel and turning the page and now becoming the worldwide church, new covenant people of God, beginning with the core group of Israelites and then including into it the Gentile believers. And we see here that national Israel was placed on the side of God's enemies. That's an astounding statement, quite honestly. But verse 28 is actually even more astounding. You see, This is not an insertion or a revision done by John Calvin after the Reformation. Calvinism was alive and well in the early church. In fact, he would have probably rolled over in his grave had he known this was named after him. He was simply stating what the Bible and what the early church clearly already believed, that God had a plan. And the plan of God was to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now that's extremely clear. They had no problem with this concept. Sovereignty and predestination were part of the mindset of God's people because they believed in God's sovereignty. In fact, if you recall, in the book of Acts, we've seen in every single chapter this idea of God's sovereign plan being fulfilled without violating the human free will. This is one of those great mysteries, right? As was shared with me earlier this week, when Spurgeon was asked to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will, he said, "I don't need to reconcile, friends." Right? They go together. Now it's complicated to understand, but remember in Acts chapter 1, when they had to replace Judas's slot, Judas did what he did by his own free will. Yet it was perfectly according to the divine plan God had already predicted and foretold and revealed in His Word. In chapter 2 of Acts, we see the same idea if you look at chapter 2. And in verse, where is it? Verse 33, God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this that you are now seeing and hearing. And then he quotes from Psalms and he says that this is what, that's not the right verse, is it? Here it is. Sorry. Verse 23. Jesus was delivered up by the people, the soldiers, Pontius Pilate, all of the above. And then according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. And in chapter 3, you see the same idea again brought forth. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy One and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised. So they did this. They did this by their own choice, by their own action. But look down in verse 18. It was what God had foretold by the mouth of the prophets that Christ would suffer. And He thus fulfilled. So again, this concept must be, I think, grasped because, do you see, why is He referring to the suffering of Jesus in every one of these passages? As He's referring to God's plan and so forth, He's, in the context, reminding us of Christ's suffering was according to God's plan. And the reason is because when Christ is persecuted, or I should say rather, when you and I are persecuted, it's actually Christ who is being persecuted. Have you thought about that? On the road to Damascus, when the Apostle Paul was going there to wreak havoc on the churches, to arrest people and bring them back to Jerusalem to try them and so forth. He is stopped in his track by a glorious light that appears to him. And that light was Jesus. And all of a sudden a voice comes out from this light, and Paul falls to the ground and he hears this voice. And the voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" You know what the next word is? It's not the church. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So when the church is persecuted, when you as a Christian are persecuted, affliction is brought upon you, it's affliction that is being ultimately against Jesus. He continued and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Jesus responded and he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So when you are persecuted, when affliction comes, understand that it is because you are a Christian. It is ultimately because of the hatred the world has for Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the manifestation of Christ in this world. And then, lastly, we see in this prayer the petitions they ask. In verses 29 and 30, we see what they actually finally come to ask. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." Lord, look at them. Take note of what they're doing. They didn't specify any action. They left it into the sovereign hand and will of God. Lord, take note of them. Take into account what they are doing and do according to all your gracious will. And then they ask, "Give us boldness to speak." I mean, they've just been told, "You can't speak in this name." And they deliberately ask, "Lord, grant boldness to your servants," or "grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." There is a lack of boldness in the church. There's a lack of boldness, a lack of clarity, a lack of outspokenness. There's not a lack, unfortunately, of being obstinate and obnoxious. We tend to do that pretty good. But we do need to be bold with the charity and winsomeness of Christ, that we might speak the word in the midst of opposition with boldness. And then he continues, "Spoke with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer because they were indeed willing to do what they were praying for. My prayer is that God would grant each and every one of us a boldness, that we would continue to speak the word of God with clarity, with love, but without spokenness, that we would be willing to stand up in the face of opposition. And in order to do that, we can learn from their example as we seek the communion of God's people. We can't disassociate ourselves from God's people. We receive holy boldness. I believe it's cultivated as we continue to seek God earnestly in our prayers. Holy boldness can be strengthened within us as we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, the plan that He has, and that we are always in His care because He is a good Lord who has His glory and our good always at the forefront. But holy boldness is only available if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Trust in Him today. Receive Him as He is offered in the gospel. Come to Him by faith and by faith alone. Believe that He died and rose again. And as He promised, He will indeed save you. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as this portion of Your word was opened, I pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts. Lord, may we seek our comfort and encouragement from You and through the great resource You have provided through Your people. Oh, Lord, may we be a people, that brothers and sisters can come to for comfort and encouragement. And may we not be those types of Christians that drive others away by the way we scowl and look down upon them. But give us the grace and mercy and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.